We'll now turn to the New Testament, to the Gospel according to Matthew, and we'll read two portions, one from chapter 16 and one from chapter 18. Matthew 16, beginning at verse 13. Let us hear the word of God. When Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremiah, one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto them, unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father, which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." I'll read also from chapter 18, beginning at verse 10. "Take heed that ye despise not one of these little ones. For I say unto you, that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. For the Son of Man is come to save that which was lost. How think ye, if a man have 100 sheep, and one of them be gone astray, doth he not leave the 99, and goeth into the mountains, and seeketh that which is gone astray? And if so be that he find it, verily I say unto you, he rejoiceth more of that sheep than of the 99 which went not astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father which is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Thus far God's holy and infallible word to us, both law and gospel, may he bless it in our midst this morning, as also we hope to have the visible gospel, the sacrament of holy baptism administered in our midst. Justice Alexander, "I baptize thee in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost." Adelaide Cameron, "I baptize thee in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost." Luke Adrian, "I baptize thee in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost." Nicole Sue, "I baptize thee in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Dear congregation, this is the amazing truth and unspeakable reality that God chooses to dwell in the midst of a sinful people. But not without the shedding of blood, not without confession of sin and forsaking of sin and repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And to that end, the word comes to us, law and gospel, every Sunday. To that end, also with baptism, all to declare the one and the same truth, that God has no pleasure in our death, but that we should turn to Him and live. Come to the God who set us apart for Himself. The close of Lord's Day 30, a few weeks ago, we saw that it's the duty of the church to exclude unbelieving and ungodly persons from the Lord's Supper by the keys of the kingdom of heaven till they show amendment of life. That exclusion and that barring is intended to be only temporary. Its purpose is to open the gate even for sinners, but not without repentance. To learn more about these keys, we wish to consider this morning the word of our text, Matthew 16:19, together with Lord's Day 31, which you can find in back of your Psalter on page 64. What these keys are and how we should use them. Matthew 16, verse 19. And I, Jesus says, I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then question 83, what are the keys of the kingdom of heaven? And we find there are two, the preaching of the Holy Gospel and Christian discipline, or also called excommunication out of the Christian church. By these two, the kingdom of heaven is opened to believers and shut to or against unbelievers. 84. How is the kingdom of heaven opened and shut? By the preaching of the Holy Gospel. Thus, when according to the command of Christ, it is declared and publicly testified to all and every believer that whenever they receive the promise of the gospel by true faith, all their sins are really forgiven them of God for the sake of Christ's merits. And on the contrary, when it is declared and testified to all unbelievers, and such as do not sincerely repent, that they stand exposed to the wrath of God and eternal condemnation, so long as they are unconverted, according to which testimony of the gospel, God will judge them both in this and in the life to come. 85. How is the kingdom of heaven shut and opened? By Christian discipline. And the answer does. When according to the command of Christ, those who under the name of Christians maintain doctrines or practices inconsistent therewith, and will not, after having been often brotherly admonished, renounce their errors and wicked course of life, are complained of to the church or to those who are thereunto appointed by the church. And if they despise their admonition, are by them forbidden the use of the sacraments, whereby they are excluded from the Christian church and by God Himself from the kingdom of Christ. And when they promise and show real amendment, are again received as members of Christ and His church. With God's help, we wish to consider Christ's kingdom keys. In the first place, His charge received. Second, His gospel preached. And thirdly, His discipline applied. Christ's kingdom keys. His charge received. He commands it. His gospel preached, He commands that too. His discipline applied, also commanded by Him. So in the first place, then, his charge received twice, we read in this answer to this in this catechism, in this Lord's Day, according to the command of Christ. And we find it in our text. I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Now the Lord Jesus not only gave us these keys, but he gave us to use them. Boys and girls, if keys, they're not much use if we do not indeed use them. Why do we use keys? Well, you know, that's easy. We lock the door at night. We go to bed because we don't want others to come in. But also we unlock it when we know that friends are coming. Keys are there to lock doors or to unlock doors. Sometimes to keep people out, sometimes to keep people in, like as in a prison. Doors are locked there to keep people in. And of course the Lord Jesus didn't give ordinary keys like we have them. Special keys he gave them. And what to do with them? Well, our text says, I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. What shall loose on earth, loosed in heaven. That's kind of strange, isn't it? These words, binding and loosing. But you have to understand that you picture a prison guard tying someone's hands and feet. That's being bound. That's as it were locked. You can't go anywhere. And to loose it, that's to take the rope, so the chain off. Paul, we read, was bound for the gospel. We know that means he was locked up in a prison. Jesus says to his disciples, you will be gatekeepers of the kingdom of heaven, even though you're still on earth. That's remarkable, isn't it? To be on earth and to be gatekeepers of the kingdom of heaven. But we must note that even though the Lord Jesus gave them these keys, they remain his. In Revelation 1:18, we read Jesus speaking, I have the keys of hell and of death. So in one sense, they are still Christ's. In another real sense, they are belonging to the church. But it's Jesus that works, even through and by means of the church. You notice that our text comes right on the heels of verse 18. I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Jesus is building his church. He's also defending his church. He is the one that opens the kingdom and shuts it. But he does it by means of the church. I will do it, Jesus says. I will build my church. And I'll do that through my death and through my life. I do that through my word and my spirit, even through the providences in life. Whatever happens in your life, God means for good. I will arise, he said. Later on in the chapter, he speaks about his dying, but also about his resurrection. I will arise and bring my church from earth to heaven. I will gather them and bring them home. And nothing can prevent that. Not even the gates of hell. A builder on the rock, that is not Peter, but that's himself. When he refers to Peter, he refers back to Peter's confession. In verse 16, Peter said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's the rock. Peter was built on that rock. He wasn't the rock. Jesus is. Peter wasn't, and we aren't blessed for anything that we do or not do. Not even when we baptize our children. That in itself is not giving us any merit in the eyes of God. We are just clinging to God's own merit through Christ. Ephesians 2:20, we read, built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So the Lord Jesus says that he will do all things for us. That's really every time that comes to us. That's why he wants us to look to him, to come to him, to trust in him, because he will do all things. From the very beginning to the very end. We come to him with empty hands, and he will fill it with faith, with repentance, and with all that we need. And that's why he gives us two keys to enter into that kingdom of heaven. And one being the preaching of the Holy Gospel. Even though to save sinners, in other words, is God's work, yet he uses sinners to proclaim it to other sinners. Men of like passions. Sometimes we tend to look up high to Elijah, but we read in James that he was a man of like passions. Apart from the grace of God, he was a sinner like you and I. There aren't great people. There's great grace, people with great faith, but ultimately it's all traced back to God. He gives it. And he's more than willing, ready to give and to pardon. And that's what the preached gospel declares. By these keys, preaching and discipline, the kingdom of heaven is opened to believers and shut to unbelievers. That's question 83. What are the keys of the kingdom of heaven? We read it together. By these two, the kingdom of heaven is opened to believers and shut against or to unbelievers. Notice the order here. The primary purpose, the key of the preaching, is not to close but to open the kingdom of heaven. We're not told that the door is locked. We're told that the door is unlocked, Jesus being the way. That's what the preaching, the gospel is focused on. And that brings us to a second point. His gospel preached. He's commanding this to be done. To make us aware of it, to make it known. Question 84. How is the kingdom of heaven opened and shut by the preaching of the Holy Gospel? And in the answer, thus. In this way, when according to the command of Christ, it is declared and publicly testified to all and every believer that whenever they receive the promise of the gospel by a true faith, all their sins are really forgiven them of God for the sake of Christ's merits. Gospel declaration. Publicly. Proclamation. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And what's the gospel? That's good news for bad people. Simple. God knows there's no good people. That's why he sent his son. And in him there is life. Without him there's death. Nothing but death. Though it seems we live, we're dying. Even medically so. We're inclining to the grave all the time. But not just physical life. Spiritual life. Sound gospel preaching is to publicly declare that everyone who believes will have no reason to doubt that his sins are really forgiven for the sake of Christ. Really forgiven. Blotted out. Freely given. As we read last week, Isaiah 43:25. Even I am he that blots out all your transgressions. Wipe them clean. The slate's clean. Whether at that time when we come confessing and repenting and putting our trust in God through Christ, we feel it or see it or understand it fully or not. We never will see it or feel it or understand it fully enough anyway. It's an objective truth. It's factual. Our forefathers believed it firmly based on the Scriptures. It's true for every single believer who so comes to God. A Savior to the uttermost, to all that come to God through Him. And dear children, that is true for you too. When you see the younger children baptized, God is saying also to you, come to me. I am the Lord your God. Every Sunday we hear it. You are part of that. I am the Lord your God. I led you out of Egypt into the wilderness, not yet in Canaan, but separated from that wicked Egypt. And I want you to live for me. Come to me. Confess your sins. Tell me that you're sorry for your sins. And put your trust in the Lord Jesus. He will forgive you. And the wonder is, the amazing wonder that comes also out in this answer, that He'll do it every single time you come. You can come 10 times in a day. You can come 20 times in a day. You can come 70 times, 7 times in a day. And it says in the answer, whenever. Did you notice that word, whenever, congregation? Whenever. That's a wonderful word, isn't it? Whenever they receive the promise of the gospel by true faith, all their sins are really forgiven them of God. Not by any man, but by God. And that's simply because He says He will. That doesn't include only then the first time and every time thereafter. But it obviously includes immediate relief each time we come. So even though God forgives, even though God unlocks heaven, it's by means of the preached word. And that doesn't mean that man forgives sin. God does. God only does. We do not give absolution. We do not, like the Roman Catholic Church teaches, forgive sin, but we declare God's forgiveness. And we declare, based on the Word of God, that when you confess your sins, that God says that He is faithful and just and forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all iniquity. He does it through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And He does that by Spirit. For He's no longer physically upon this earth. He does it by the preached word. And He says when the word is preached, as it were, not only He is speaking and the Father is speaking, but the Holy Spirit is striving with our souls. A triune God is engaging Himself with us. Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 2:13, for this cause thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. The people in Thessalonica believed when Paul spoke to them, that it was God Himself who spoke. It was God the Father Himself who came to them with His Word. That it was Jesus who came. That it was the Holy Spirit who did strive with them. And they surrendered. And indeed it makes a sovereign difference there where there is no difference. Some by the grace of God indeed believe, others don't. But they continue in unbelief, held fully accountable. That's what question 84 goes on after the part of what is said about believers. And on the contrary, opposite of it, when it's declared and testified to all unbelievers and such as do not sincerely repent, that they stand exposed to the wrath of God and eternal condemnation so long as they are unconverted, as long as they continue in their unbelief. And you notice that in the answer, it confirms the biblical truth that not only it's about future grace and future wrath, but it's about present day grace and present day wrath. Stand exposed, hanging above hell by a thread. The wrath of God is upon those that continue in unbelief. Even more so because they've heard the gospel, which not only offers and invites us to believe, but commands us to believe and to repent. John 3:18, he that believeth on him is not condemned presently. But he that believeth not is condemned already. Why? Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. That's a mystery, and yet a simple truth. Even though God freely and sovereignly gives faith, as he did to the blind man in Mark 10, Jesus still told him, thy faith has made thee whole. And we can break a teeth on that truth. But that's all we do. We'll break a teeth. Because the truth stands. It's a gift. And yet it's a responsibility. And the two do not contradict. Because God's ways and God's thoughts are way higher than ours. The believer has Christ's obedience imputed to himself, and now, therefore, he justly will receive heaven. As if he had accomplished it all himself, as if he deserves it. Because in Christ he does. And by Christ he does. Incorporated in Christ. For Christ's merits, the answer begins. It's about Christ's merits as the reason. Justly deserved heaven. And equally it stands for the unbeliever. Just wrath. Justly deserved hell. That's declared and testified by the very same gospel. And in that way it opens, unlocks the kingdom of heaven, and closes and locks the kingdom of heaven. Though these transactions take place in heaven, they have their consequences on earth. And when they then take place on earth, they have consequences in heaven. I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And the first key is the preaching of the holy gospel. Declared and testified by the very same gospel, both sides. As question 84 concludes, according to which testimony of the gospel, God will judge them both in this life and in the life to come. So the gospel will be unto salvation to those that believe, and unto condemnation, the very gospel meant for good will be unto double condemnation for those who refuse to believe it. We need God's grace to repent and to believe. And yet, at the very same time, God holds us fully accountable for not believing it, for not having it. Stand exposed to the wrath of God. There's no excuse. In other words, for the gospel is the first key given to open the kingdom of heaven. That's what it's meant to be. But if we will not believe that very same key, then we'll close it. But it's as if, reverently speaking, we lock it ourselves. In John 12:48, it says, "He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my word hath one that judgeth him." And what is it? "The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day." The word that was spoken for our salvation will condemn us in the end. A great blessing will turn into a great curse. What a dreadful thing, the congregation, if it would be you. If you would sink away into condemnation, ever being agonized, not just so much, even though that's horrible beyond description, but the outward terrors, but the inward agonies that I need not have ended up in that place. Because the gospel key was meant to open it. And open heaven means lock hell. When God freed Israel from captivity, it's evident that He first sent them there. God disciplines. And so He wants us, on His behalf, to discipline. If the Word of God doesn't have the effect, then His discipline must be applied. It's the second key. But the first key of the gospel preaching is often misunderstood, so is the second. Perhaps even more than the first. One reason may be that we've lost the positive appreciation of discipline and think of it as something negative, being influenced much more than we realize by the prevailing opinions and views of our society, which views discipline and punishment as negative. Of course, it has a negative aspect to it. So when we have the Word of God and the discipline of God, we consider discipline as something that is negative, something that hurts. We are told our fragile self-esteem, where we really have to speak about our pride that might be hurt rather, or even in our world denying any wrongdoing, often treating offenders and sinners as victims rather than as rebels. What does God's Word tell us about discipline? Well, Proverbs 13:24, "He that spares his rod hates his son, but he that loves him chastens him betimes." Let's be honest. What do you think of that in your heart? A little bit too harsh? Rod? Beating? I'm not saying that we advocate harsh beatings. But what is the Word of God declaring to us with discipline? What's discipline really all about? Isn't it a sign of true love? We love someone so much that we do not want that person to end up in condemnation, in hell. It's correction. Correction from evil to good. From a possible ending up in hell to hopefully ending up in heaven, to be right with God. From curse to blessing. Proverbs 19 says, "Chasten thy son while there is hope." If you do not chasten then your son, you remove hope. Now children, if you've been bad and your mom and dad have warned you many times and you keep doing it, they have to spank you. It hurts. But what's it in comparison to what you might have to endure if you would not have that spanking? If the Lord would then punish you, aren't you then much rather having a little pain to prevent a lot of pain? We know that discipline not only benefits the child, but it's good for the family. Because their other children might then be reminded, better not do these things. Better do what is right. And so it is in the church. It's for correction as well as prevention. Question 85 says, how is the kingdom of heaven shut and opened by Christian discipline? Notice there the order different. The first key, the gospel key, says it opens and shuts. The second key, Christian discipline, it says shut and then opened. It's not a contradiction. Because the purpose or the ultimate purpose is still to open it. But it's by means of temporarily shutting it. Because that's the prayer that we have, that that temporary shutting may awaken that person to repentance, and then it's open again. As we see in this answer, to then receive again that person into the church. So it's no contradiction. We're disciplined by the word and by God's Spirit, and for most people, most of the time, most members in the church, that is sufficient. It's not that we never discipline. We discipline every time when the preaching of the gospel takes place. That's a discipline too, but it's kind of an inward disciplining. By word and by spirit, by God's fatherly providence, he disciplines us many times. For most people, that results in a measure of self-discipline. Others need help. Just like it's in the family. Sometimes our word needs a little assistance. And a child needs some form of discipline. Doesn't always need to be spanking. Could be many other ways. Often the separation from the fellowship works miracles. Sending a child to his room or her room for a while. When the family is together. Isn't that really what Christian discipline intends to do? Question 85 says, how is the kingdom of heaven shut and opened by Christian discipline? And the answer says, thus, when according to the command of Christ, those under the name of Christians maintain doctrines or practices inconsistent therewith, meaning with being called Christians, and will not, after having been often brotherly admonished, renounce the errors and wicked course of life, are complained of to the church or to those who are there to appointed by the church. It's about errors, talk, teaching, as well as by walk of life. If we speak contrary to a confession or act contrary, we ought to see so many among us and around us to love me so much that they will speak to me to the face. It's love to dare conflict or confront rather those with their sins that we know. You're familiar with that passage, Matthew 18. That's why I read it. Sometimes we refer to that as the Matthew 18 principle. If thy brother shall trespass against thee, and tell him his fault between thee and him alone, if he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. That's proper discipline. You're not right away running to the church. I said, the church must do something. We are the church. You are the church. In love, more than once. And if that doesn't work, then you ask a witness to come along. Also more than once. You treat one another the way God treats us. With patience, yet with truth and with love. And if all that fails, then we tell it the church. Verse 17. If he shall neglect to hear them, you and all those witnesses, then you have to go to the church. But if he neglect you to church, let him be to heathen to him as to thee as a heathen man and a publican. And telling it to the church doesn't mean that then you're free to tell everybody. It's evident that it's to those that are in leadership places. You tell them that they would take care of it, so they can exercise the key where you have failed to bring it in love with word and with your friends. Let him then be to thee as a heathen man and a publican. Then withdraw fellowship. Then he must be cut off from the fellowship. And it's not to hurt that person. It's to heal that person, to bring that person back. If they despise their admonition, are by them forbidden the use of the sacraments whereby they are excluded from the Christian church and by God himself from the kingdom of Christ. And that's what this text in Matthew 18 is actually repeated, verse 19, 18 and 19. Verily, I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. If such a person in due course is disciplined and excommunicated, bound on earth, Jesus says he's bound in heaven. And whatsoever he shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. In other words, there is a hope and an anticipation and an expectation that a person will repent and be loosed then on earth and again loosed in heaven. The key again unlocks the kingdom of heaven. We find it in our text in Matthew 16, so it's actually said twice. The very same thing. I find it striking that in Matthew 18, the passage about Christian discipline is preceded by Jesus telling that little parable about a man having 100 sheep and one of them going astray. Doth he not leave the 99, goeth into the mountains, and seeking that which is gone astray? Is that not what we ought to do? To go after the stray ones, whether they go astray in walk or in doctrine. Seek to draw them back. And if so, that he find it, there shall be rejoicing. He rejoices more of that sheep than over the 99 that went not astray. Even so, it's not the will of your Father which is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. And then he goes on, moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, and so forth. So he introduces that part about discipline with the illustration of a shepherd going after lost sheep. That's what Christian discipline is all about. To bring the sheep back to the fold. And that is love, isn't it? Even if you have to use harsh measures, they're nothing in comparison. No matter how harsh it seems to be excommunicated from a church fellowship, it's much more to consider what will happen in heaven and the end of such a person's life if he does not repent. You see, the Christian, the true Christian, says yes to the question, am I my brother's keeper? Yes, I am. Christian life is about personal discipline, but also mutual discipline. And a true Christian doesn't have itching ears that way, unless you're off your place as a believer. But if you're right and honest before God, you deep down appreciate it when people come and talk to your face. If not, maybe it's hard to accept it at that time. It's a privilege. You welcome such people because you know you need them. Do you know this? Do you accept criticism? Do you want to be held accountable? Do you seek to be held accountable? Are you really afraid of yourself more than of anyone else? realizing your great need to have faithful friends, fellow believers. You see, the Catechism here addresses, based on the Word, the real problem. Not the sin committed, but refusal to repent, regardless what sin it was. Refusal to repent and forsake the sin. You see, the lack of repentance is the exclusive ground for excommunication, not the sin itself in the first place. Because there is forgiveness through the blood of Christ, no matter what the sin is. I would like to say that again. Lack of repentance is the exclusive ground for excommunication, not the sin itself. Consider this example. I've used it before. A man in the congregation murders another member in the congregation. It would be a dreadful thing. But he could be a member in good standing afterwards if he but repents in truth. He may have to die on the electric chair. But when he does, his soul may enter heaven. It's an extreme case. But it shows what the purpose is of Christian discipline. Is to drive and to draw a sinner to repentance. And then there is forgiveness for the greatest and the worst. I was thinking about years ago was this Ted Bundy. Perhaps you have heard his gruesome murders, but also about the repentance at the end of his life. He was put to death, but it may well be that if you're a true believer, you'll see him in heaven. And considering, in contrast, a man who lives a respectable Christian life, impeccable, goes to church always, involved in many things, attends the Lord's Supper. Here's just one flaw. He's an unrepentant gossip. Always talking down other people. He may well be in danger of hellfire if he does not repent of it and forsake it. See, in such a case, we must then work toward disciplining both types of people. Those that live in gross, wicked sins, as well as those that sin in a way that is more subtle, more difficult to define and lay your fingers on. But just as abhorrent in the sight of God. But the purpose of both, bringing to repentance, to shut temporarily, but then to open the kingdom of God, as soon repentance and show real amendment, are again received as members of Christ and His church. That which happens then on earth, loosed upon repentance. Doesn't mean we forgive sin, but we declare that God does. That's what the two keys of the kingdom of heaven have in view. Christ commanded us those two keys for our good, so that we may, even though it is so hard to understand and fathom, be engaged in transactions here upon this earth, knowing that Jesus Himself does them through us. I, Jesus says, will build my church. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give to thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Amen.